Amen. It's going to be a wonderful day. I know so for a couple of reasons. Number one, because I preached through the first service with my fly open and no one said a word. I fixed that, by the way, just so you know. And number two, Jeremy Goggins is on the front row. I've never in my life seen him up on the front row. And he's actually got his Bible open, and I think he might even have a pen. And all I can say, it's about time you try to learn something, Jeremy. All right? Are you guys ready to learn? Ready to hear something from God? Are you? I mean, have you come with that expectation? Because if you came without the expectation, you might fulfill your own wishes. I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing. Two people can come to church, and one thinks that the pastor was on fire, and the other guy thinks he was a dud. One person comes to church, they think the worship was phenomenal. The other one thought it was in the last century. I'm just telling you, it depends upon your expectation as you come to the Lord. I want to ask you a question that I doubt very seriously that a lot of people in this audience has really thought of lately. And I'm just trying to be transparent with you. More people in the first service would have thought about this question than people in the second service. And again, I'm just being truthful to you. And here's the question. Have you thought lately about leaving a legacy? And chances are you probably haven't. And what I mean by leaving a legacy, I'm not talking about leaving money in a will or property in a will that you want to give to somebody. I'm talking about leaving something that is more substantial than money or property. I'm saying, what is it that you're going to, I mean, if your life was called on today, if God called you home today, what would you leave behind for this generation that's sitting up front? Or if you were taken today, what would you leave for your generation? A question that I think we need to ask because the scripture talks about it today in Ruth chapter 4. Of all places, in Ruth chapter 4, that's what we're going to look at here today. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to experience something that very few of you in this room have ever got a chance to experience. You probably would like to experience what I did, but what I experienced was something that very few people get to experience. It's called a deathbed conversion. Do you know what that means? A deathbed conversion? It means a person that's on their deathbed. They're about to die. They're lost. They're about to go to a devil's hell. They're about to find out how hot hell really is. And at the very last second, they give their lives to Jesus. Now, you say they don't give much of their lives to Jesus, and that's true. This guy gave about a week to Jesus. But he still received Christ as a Savior. And I got to be there. He never left the bed. He was there for about a week. And I was there when not only he received Christ as Savior, but I was there when he took his last breath. And then that last 24 hours as we were talking, his name was Joe. I called him John in the first service, and I realized his name is Joe. In the last 24 hours of his life, we both cried together and we laughed together. We experienced every human emotion under the sun. He was incredibly joyful that at the end of his life, he gave his life to Christ, that he knew that he was about to die and go to heaven just like that man, that thief on the cross. When he died, he went to heaven. But he was incredibly sad because he realized that he wasn't going to leave behind a spiritual legacy for his children. Because you see, the only dad that the children knew was a man who didn't need God. The only man that his children knew was a man like John Wayne or Chuck Norris. You know, he could drop kick you to death, or he could pull his boots up with his own bootstraps. And their father never needed God until the last few days of his life. It's amazing when I tell a story about deathbed conversions that oftentimes, and I've heard this more than you would think, I've actually had people come up to me and say, well, you know, Pastor, I heard that story about the guy that gave his life to the Lord at the end of his life, and I just don't think that's fair. And usually I'll engage someone, what do you mean you don't think that's fair? He said, well, you know, I gave my life to Christ when I was a kid, and I've lived my whole life for the Lord. I said, hold on a second. So what you're saying is that because you accepted Christ as your Savior as a child, you are more worthy of heaven than the man who gave his life to Christ at the very end of his life. Is that what you're saying? And they say, oh, no, that's not what I meant. But in my mind, that's exactly what they meant because that's what they said. The truth is, if you're found as a child of God when you're 9 years old or whether it's 30 seconds before you die, it's all grace. It's all grace. The very reason that we get to go to heaven, that's grace. And it's also mercy. Mercy is when God spares us of something we deserve, and grace is when God gives us something that we don't deserve. And aren't you thankful for grace? But today, I want to ask you about seriously considering about leaving a legacy behind. Now, Webster defines it this way, and if you've got your sermon notes in front of you, you notice I've filled out in all the blanks already, and you can use those sermon notes to maybe jot some other things down or to circle certain things, but I want you to notice that in the sermon notes you were given, it says that a definition of a legacy is this: a gift by will. In other words, not by human will, but if you write down a will or an estate planning, especially of money or other personal property. Some of you in this room, you've received an inheritance. You received a legacy, maybe some money or maybe a business or property or something like this. But that's not the definition I want to talk to you about leaving a legacy. And here it is right here. Something transmitted by or received from an ancestor or a predecessor. I am really big in wanting to make certain that I leave a legacy to my children, but not just my children. I want to leave a legacy to these teenagers that are sitting here in front. I want to leave a legacy to the senior adult that would be in our sanctuary. I want to leave a legacy to the youth and the children that I've had impacts on in life. And I want to stop just for a moment. I want to take off my hat. I want to bow. I'll curtsy. I'll do whatever I need to do to say thank you for those of you that over the course of your life, at some point, you've gone to camp with teenagers. You've gone to camp with children. You've helped in Vacation Bible School. You've worked in our nursery. You've taught Sunday school. In some way, you've helped student ministry, because I am telling you, if you have faithfully presented the Word of God to anyone that's young, you will have left a legacy in their life. I promise you that. Because not a single person is here this morning that has become a follower of Christ without a plethora of individuals that have sown into their lives. Not one person is ever responsible for one other person's salvation. It is the Christ, of course, but it is hundreds of people that have put a legacy, or set a legacy by developing people's lives. And so we're going to look at the fourth chapter of Ruth, and we're going to ask the question, how do you leave a legacy? All right? There's six things that I find in this chapter, and the first one is this: leaving a legacy starts with the details. All right? How many of you would consider yourself a big person idea, big thought idea? You don't think in details, you think about the big picture. Any of you think in the big picture? I kind of think of myself in a big picture type way. How many of you, though, you like the details? You like the spreadsheets? You like, okay, you dot the I's. Is that right? Yeah, dot the I's and you cross the T's. And that's kind of your thing. Well, here we're going to find out that leaving a legacy always starts in the details. Even for those of you that are not organized, that you think you're big picture type of person, we've got to pay attention to the details of leaving a legacy. And I want you to notice what Boaz did. How he planned something out, how he was all about the details, and God rewarded it, all right? And so let's look at the first eight verses of Ruth chapter 4. Listen as I read. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. He sat down. Just then the family redeemer he had mentioned came by, so Boaz called out to him, "Hey, come over here and sit down, my friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, "You know, Naomi, who came back from Moab, she is selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. And if you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of all these witnesses. But if you don't want it, I'd like to have it. Let me know right away, because I'm the next in line to redeem it after you." The man said, "All right, I'll redeem it." But then it changes. Then Boaz told him, "Of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires you to marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family." Notice what he's saying. You want to buy the land? That's fine, because you're going to give it back if you buy it. "Then I can't redeem it," he said, the family redeemer replied, "because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I can't do it." And now, in those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. That's what I read, all right? This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family member drew off a sandal, and he said to Boaz, "Here, you buy the land." All right, let's talk just for a moment about the details. We all know that Ruth loved Boaz, and Boaz loved Ruth. I mean, what happened in last chapter? You know, they had this midnight, you know, meeting at the barley threshing floor. So romantic. And Ruth goes and lays down at his feet and uncovers his feet. And I'm just curious, how many of you women out there actually went home this last week and you laid down at the feet of your husband? Any of you? My wife didn't either. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm calling on her to repent. And you say, I'm going to owe her a dress. Well, I'm used to that, but I'm just waiting one day for my wife to lay down at my feet and take those covers off and show her intentions. But one of these days, you know, that might take place. She said my heart couldn't handle it, so she really loves me. Now, we know that they loved each other. And we know that night, Boaz said, you go back to your mother-in-law. Here's six, you know, scoops of barley. You know, what a romantic, you know, I mean, instead of giving her a ring, he gave her six barley scoops, and go back and tell your mother-in-law, you know, this is for her. And that was an engagement, by the way, kids. That's how they got engaged back in those days. Man, that'd be cool. You know, I could get a Cracker Jack ring or something like that. And I, you know, that'd be, you know, six barley scoops were a little more expensive than that. But understand that moment, Boaz woke up that morning and he went to town on a mission. And it was calculated. Don't think for a second that everything that Boaz did wasn't thought out of or thought of. Now, I don't know how many of you might have done this. I know maybe a couple of you, but how many of you have ever heard of an evangelism tool called Evangelism Explosion? Have anybody heard of it? Okay, a few of you heard. Any of you ever gone through it? If you've gone through, okay, we've got several that have gone through it. Okay, basically, it's a way to share the gospel. But it's so detailed. I mean, it's like the, you guys remember what an encyclopedia was? I mean, it was like an encyclopedia. It was that big. And so it taught you this presentation of how to share the gospel. And so if I shared the gospel and Brady said no, then I go to page 36 and I go from there. And if Brady says no again, then I go to page 54 and I go from there. Or if he says yes, I go here. Or if he says yes, maybe no, then I go to page 98. I mean, it's one of these manuals that you just memorize everything. Boaz had that type of organization in his mind of how all this was going to play out. So he, you know, goes to town. And he sits down in a seat, and he sees this guy come by. And by the way, this other family redeemer, Boaz knew it was his relative. I mean, we don't know who he was. It might have been a cousin. It might have been a nephew. It might have been his own brother. We don't know. But we know that Boaz went to town, sat down at the gate, and he waited for this guy to come by. And he said, hey, I want to talk to you. Come over here and sit down. And he said, you know, Naomi's back. And I said, yeah. You know, you are a closer relative than me, but this land is for sale, and if you want it, you got first shot at it. And I thought, yeah. So what do you think? You want the land? Yeah, I think I'll take that land. I need to increase my land. That's good. He said, well, that's a great thing that you've chosen today, because you do know, don't you, that if you take the land, you've also got to take her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She's from Moab. I mean, that would be kind of like what would be a town that we would like to really insult here today? No, not Hobart. Yeah, it would be like Jinx, you know, or something like that. You know, she's from Moab. And, you know, those aren't very good people over there. And by the way, if you marry Ruth, she's already been married before, right? She's been married to another guy. And by the way, if you get Ruth, you also get her mother-in-law. Naomi's really old, and you're going to have to take care of her. And not only that, you're going to be required to have another son with Ruth. And if you get a daughter, you're going to have to keep trying to get another son. If you have another daughter, you got to keep trying to have another son, because it's required of you. You've got to have a son. And by the way, that land that you bought, once you have a son, you're going to have to give it to him. And that's not all there is, my friend. One of these days, you know, when that son grows up, by the way, that son's not going to have your last name. You're going to raise that boy like he's yours, but you're not really going to be his dad, because it's going to be written down in your legacy that boy really belonged to Ruth's first husband. So this man began to think about it, and he said, you know, on second thought, since you seem to be so eager to do it, I'm going to minister to you in the name of Yahweh, and you can have Ruth. And you can imagine, can't you, that Boaz inside of his heart was like, yes, right? I mean, seriously, think about that. It was all calculated. Trust me, Boaz would have gone along with the man because he had the legal right, but in Boaz's heart, he wanted Ruth. And that legacy that Boaz has left us from generation to generation started because he was willing to do his homework. He was willing to do the study. He was willing to go into the fine, minute things. And, you know, I find that to be incredibly biblical. Because in the book of Luke, Jesus himself told us that the person who is willing to be faithful with the small things will be faithful with the larger things. And the person that is not faithful with the smaller things, if he's dishonest in the smaller things, then he's going to be dishonest in the bigger things. Folks, listen, the foundation of the legacy that we leave starts in our private lives. It starts when nobody's looking. And it wasn't when he called all these witnesses. This all happened between that night at midnight. And I have a feeling that Boaz didn't sleep at all from midnight till the sun came up, is that he was planning all along how he was going to redeem Ruth. And if we're going to leave a legacy, we're going to leave an impression upon people's lives, it starts with the details. Let me ask you something. What's your life like in private? In other words, what are you willing to do in private? Are you willing to do the small things? Are you willing to do the little things that people aren't, excited about? When I first surrendered to preach, I was so excited. I wanted to preach to the world. Billy Graham was in his heyday, and I visioned myself. I'd go to Falls Creek, and I visioned one day going there and preaching to thousands of kids and things. And I remember I went up to my pastor and said, I've been called to preach. He said, that's good. He said, I want to preach. He said, you do? I said, yeah, I want to preach. He said, well, when do you want to preach? He said, I want to preach next Sunday. He said, that's great. He said, do you have a sermon yet? I said, no, I don't have a sermon. He said, well, get your sermon and then come back to me. So I went out, that next couple of days, and I wrote a sermon. I came up to him and I said, Brother Jack, I want to preach. He said, well, when do you want to preach? I said, I want to preach Sunday. He said, great. And I said, all right, great. I'm going to preach Sunday. And he says, but you're not going to preach here. I said, well, why not? He said, because I didn't learn how to preach behind a pulpit. I learned how to preach at a prison. I learned to preach on the street. I learned to preach at my school. I learned to preach at the nursing homes. I learned to preach at places that a lot of people don't want to go to preach. And so that's exactly how I learned how to preach. I started going to the nursing homes. I started going to the jails. I started going to my high school. And I began trying to be faithful with the smaller things because God knew that if you can be faithful with the small things, then you can be faithful with the larger things. What are some of the small things that God's calling you to do? You want to do something really big for God? Start small. I'm not saying don't try big things for God. Try big things for God, but start small. Do the little things that you know for a fact God wants you to do, and you see what happens because God always blesses obedience. But then we see that next stage of Boaz's life. He was not only faithful in the small things, but he was also faithful in the large things too. And that's what we see here. Leaving a legacy requires us to take a public stance. It requires us to go public. Notice what it says in verse 9 and 10. Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, you are all witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And with the land I have acquired Ruth the Moabite widow of Mahlon to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today. What did Boaz do? He went public. He didn't just say, I love her. He said, I love her, went public, and he was not ashamed. You know what I find troublesome today is that we have no problem taking public stances. We're just fighting for the wrong things. Now, I'm speaking as a Baptist pastor who've been a Southern Baptist pastor for many years. I remember when we hated Mickey Mouse. Now, some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But several years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention, we actually boycotted Disney World. And before I get harping on all those stupid people that did it, that was me. My kids didn't grow up watching Disney movies. Would I do that again? No way. I wouldn't do that again. Because first of all, they came up with some really cool movies during those days. But it really had nothing to do with that. It's because we always want to take a stand. I mean, listen, I'm all about having the Ten Commandments up by the, our court system. I'm all about letting you guys pray and letting you have Bible clubs and stuff like that. I'm not against that. I'm all for that. But you know what I'd rather take a stand for? I'd rather take a stand for a teenager that's thinking about ending their life and us filling the gap for them. I'd rather lose some of our traditions and reach out to some people that are having struggles in areas that we might think are wrong. But just for a moment, we move that to the side of what we think is right or wrong, and we love them unconditionally. I mean, I want you to think about for a moment some of the stands that Jesus took. Jesus stood up for a woman who had been clearly caught in adultery, And those religious leaders had every right, according to their tradition at the time, to kill her with rocks. But Jesus stood up and said, the person that has no sin cast the first stone. Jesus stood up for that woman that was clearly caught in the wrong, but he loved her. Jesus found himself speaking to a Samaritan woman that no one would talk to. And matter of fact, he wasn't going there just to talk to the Samaritan woman. He was going up to Galilee where his disciples were, but he stopped at this well and he began talking to a woman who had been living with several different men and had been divorced, and now she was living with another man that wasn't even her husband, and Jesus showed grace to that person. I'd rather take stands that way. And I'm not against, you know, calling sin, sin. Last I checked, there are 667 sins in the Bible. Let me just give a little bit of advice. When you take care of all of them, then you can focus on one or two of them. But we're really good taking a stance on one or two of them, the ones that we don't struggle with. Here's a great quote. I even came up with this myself, so get ready to be impressed, all right? I better find it. I wrote it down, and it was so good. I didn't steal this off the internet, I promise you. This is genuinely me. But folks, your private or your public life, and this isn't the quote, by the way, I lied to you. That's coming to the next point. But your public life will only be as powerful as your private life. I heard a statement, you probably have heard this as well. I disagree with it, by the way, because people have overused it. They say, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That is not from God. Preach the gospel and by every mean necessary, use words. Just make certain that your public life is the same as your private life, because that's where the power comes in. Let me ask you, what are you willing to do publicly? Number three, leaving a legacy is supported by authentic witnesses. Look at verses 11 and 12. You want to leave a legacy? Make certain your private life is in order. Make certain that your public life is in order. But also make certain that you're surrounded by authentic witnesses. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nations of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrath and the family in Bethlehem." That's just another word for Bethlehem. "And may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez and the son of Tamar and Judah." Well, what are they doing here? Boaz comes to the city and he calls on witnesses because he wants everybody to hear this public statement. But then the witnesses rise up and they begin to bless them. It'd be like one of you guys, you know, getting up here in a second and say, "Hey, anybody got a word from the Lord?" And one of you would get up and you give a testimony, and then everybody else out there, you know, regardless of what they're doing, the rest of your group here would be saying, "Man, that's a great job. That's an awesome job. That you keep doing that. We're so proud of you. We want to encourage you." And that's what was happening here. These 10 witnesses were patting them on the back and saying, "That's right, Boaz, you're doing great." But notice what Boaz really had done. Boaz didn't go off and get just the 10 people that agreed with him. He found 10 of the leaders, and he surrounded them, and he became accountable to them. I can't tell you how critical it is, if we're going to leave a legacy, that we've got to surround ourselves with honest people. Okay, I remember the days of my teenage years. Really, it's not any different than my life today. If I have a bone to pick with somebody, or if I have a rant that I want to go off on, I know who I can go to and tell the story, and everybody's going to agree with me. Kind of what we do in life, right? I mean, if you're mad at the teacher, then you find 10 other people that are mad at the teacher. If you're upset with how this is going, you find 10 other people to agree with you. And it's easy to find people to agree with you, but that's not what Boaz was doing. Boaz found 10 honest witnesses to surround himself. In case he said something that he shouldn't have said, they could have corrected him. I want to ask you something. Do you surround yourself with people that can be honest with you? Really honest with you? I think I've told this story, but it was a long time ago. I was a young pastor in South Florida. Our church was growing. God was blessing it. It was a church that ran about 100 people when I got there, and we were running about 200, 200 and a quarter at the time. And I'm telling you, things were going really good. Things were going really well. And two of the guys, a guy named Greg Lohman and James Wallace, two of my best friends there, they invited me to go out to eat lunch. And these guys, they killed bugs. So they were those guys, whatever those guys do. Thank you. They were bug sprayers. Yeah, that's what I was going to say. But they took me out to lunch, and they said, "We're going to buy." And they said, Pastor, you can go anywhere you want. I said, really? I said, I want to go to Mike's. There was a place called Mike's that was right around the corner. And I mean, it was gourmet hamburgers, and it was phenomenal. And so I had this big gourmet hamburger. I ate it, and I should have known something was up. I should have known something was up. I mean, it was honestly my last meal is what it was. Because after we ate dinner, they lit into me. And I mean lit into me hard. And they crawled up one side, and they came down the other, and they humbled me. I was like a little tiny boy in a university, Fred Flintstone, when he would like shrink, and I would like big tears were coming down, and stuff like that. It was bad. And so what they did was they built me up and fed me, and then they just tore me down. And honestly, what they did was they came to rebuke me. And it was how I treated one of the other young adults that had come in my office that was in sin. And I had rebuked that person, but I had not rebuked them in love. Matter of fact, I kind of enjoyed my rebuke of them. You see, I had gotten a little full of myself and my power of seeing the church grow, and evidently God must be blessing me because our church had doubled. I mean, look at this. People were getting saved. I was baptized. I mean, you know, I must be doing a good job. And then I had taken my eyes off the Lord, and I had taken my eyes off of humility, and I just kind of enjoyed taking a person down, and they basically rebuked me. I repented of that. And ever since then, I've been reminded that we must be surrounded with witnesses that will tell us the truth. What about you? When's the last time somebody came up and rebuked you and you accepted it? I'm telling you, folks, you will rise and you will fall according to the people that you surround yourself with. That's the quote that I was telling you about a while ago. You will rise and fall according to the people that you surround yourself with. If we really want to make an impact in the kingdom, if we really want to leave a legacy, we must surround ourselves with people that will tell us the truth, whether we want to hear it or whether we don't. So who do you surround yourself with? Number four, learning to leave a legacy demands our best at home. Now, I'm going to tell you, in just a second, we're going to have an awkward moment of silence, okay? It's going to be awkward. But this is what I want you to think about when we have this time of silence. I want you to think about, what's your home life like? And I want you to be honest. And I'm not talking about how are people treating you. I want to know, how are you treating people? I want to know, as we've talked about this, you know, if you're going to leave a legacy, what's your private life like? What's your public life like? Are you surrounded by witnesses? And how are you treating your parents? How are you treating your children? How are you treating your spouse? How are you treating the dog? I want to ask you, you know, what's your home life like? How is it really? Because leaving a legacy demands our best at home. And the awkward minute starts the moment I snap my finger. And then I'm going to look at everybody in the eye in this sanctuary. So when I come to you, you can have your head down, or you can actually make eye contact with me. Starting the awkward moment now. I don't know if that was a minute or not, but I looked at every person that would look at me, and even if you didn't look at me, I was looking at you. Which camera's on? Is this one or is this one? Do y'all know? Can you tell? This one? Okay, because I want to look at this one. Bring it up all the way to me, because I want to look at this person in the eye just for a moment, just for a second. I want to ask you, how is life at your home? You see, folks, it doesn't matter what our public life is like. It doesn't matter what our private life is like. It doesn't matter if we surround ourselves with witnesses. If we blow it at home, and by the way, we've all blown it at home, right? We hurt the people that we love the most. Why is that? Because they know us. You can ask my wife, you can ask my kids. None of my kids are here this morning, but you can ask them whenever they show up. Is that on a regular basis, I ask them, is your dad the same person on Sunday morning than he is Monday through Saturday? Because if there's one thing, and I was guilty of a lot of things, but if there's one thing I didn't want to be guilty of, I did not want to be guilty of being a different person behind the pulpit. The thing is, even with that, we're never going to leave a legacy unless we give our very best at home. Number five, leaving a legacy will bless others. I love this. Leaving a legacy will bless others. Look at verse 14 and 16. Then the woman, oh, by the way, I forgot about the best at home. Here's the scripture. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. And when he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. So it looked tremendous. Number five, living a legacy will bless others. Verse 14 through 16. Then the woman of the town said, oh, Naomi, praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age, for he is like the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you, and oh, it's going to be great, 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 and better to you than has seven sons. Naomi took the baby, cuddled him to her breast. Yes, I said that. And she cared for him as if it were her own. Well, the Bible says it, so I'm going to say it, all right? So right there. In other words, they rejoice. I mean, you would have thought they lost their mind. This isn't about Naomi. It's about Ruth. Or was it? No. You see, Boaz loved Ruth. But as a result of that, guess where salvation came? It also came to Naomi. I want to tell you, Boaz was a sloppy blesser. Are you a sloppy blesser? How many of you live with somebody that's a sloppy eater? Anybody a sloppy eater? Okay, you admit you're sloppy, or that you live with somebody that's sloppy? Your dad is sloppy. He always gets it in the goatee, yeah. And so I was a pretty sloppy eater. How many of you would agree that you're like me? Your white shirt attracts barbecue sauce and spaghetti sauce. Anybody? I mean, seriously. It's like something in the white shirt that just makes it happen. When I was a youth pastor, and can you guys imagine me as your youth pastor? Can you imagine that? You ought to kiss the ground that Jeremy walks on, all right? Because I was a youth pastor for a few years back in the day, and so it was already well known that any time I would eat barbecue sauce, I better have an extra white shirt. Or spaghetti, and it still happens today. But this one day, we went on a mission trip. We went up to Ohio, because people in Ohio really need Jesus more than people in Florida, and because that's where we went from. And we were having a spaghetti dinner, and I took one white shirt with me on this mission trip. And that night, I was preaching, and I had my white shirt. And so when I walked into the fellowship hall as they were cooking everything, I actually had a T-shirt on, and I had my white shirt on a hanger, and I walked in. I said, hey, guys, look, everybody see the white shirt? I'm not going to get spaghetti sauce on it because I'm not going to wear it when we eat spaghetti. And I kid you not, at that very time, there was a teenager that was about 50 feet ahead of me, had a plate full of spaghetti on one of those coverings or whatever, a tray, and he fell. But it wasn't toward me. It was away from me, you know, because I was watching. Everything was good. And as he fell, everything came out. And there was this one teenager that was about to have all that hit her. And she put her hands together like this, and she jerked like that way. And as she jerked that way, it hit the fork, and it made the trajectory of the fork coming toward me in slow motion. And went, rah, and guess where it landed? Right on my shirt. I'm a sloppy eater. Boaz was a sloppy eater. Bless her. Because Boaz wasn't trying to save Naomi. But guess what he did as he brought salvation to Ruth? He brought salvation to Naomi. You know, I've discovered that in life, people that are always trying to bless people get their blessings on other people too. And you know who they are? That, you know, you're just blessed to be in their presence. Let me ask you, do you have a trail of blessings? Do you leave a trail of blessings around you? You know, when you walk into a room, I want to tell you, folks, I don't care whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, when people begin to find out that their life is just better because of you, people are going to be flocked to you. If you're all by yourself, maybe you ought to start focusing not upon yourself, but start focusing on other people and be sloppy with your blessings, because those individuals, I'm telling you, those individuals are destined to leave a legacy. Let's look at the very final point, and we'll have an invitation, and we'll go home. And here it is. Leaving a legacy requires seeing the bigger picture. Leaving a legacy requires us to see a bigger picture. I want you to notice what it says in verse 17. It says, the neighbor women said, now at last Naomi has a son again, which it wasn't Naomi's son, right? It was Ruth. And they named him Obed, and he became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of who? What David is this? King David. And by the way, that wasn't even the bigger picture. Because guess who was a relative of David? We put him on a cross. His name is Jesus. You know, the amazing thing about this is that we see God's grace all over the story. Because if you go back and you read the finite detail of the story, you will see that when it goes through the lineage, you see, listen to this, listen. It speaks about how Boaz was the great-grandfather of David. Now, what's odd about that? It shouldn't have been Boaz. It was supposed to be Mahlon. Because wasn't it the whole thing about if you're the kinsman redeemer, you don't get that right? And yet God in his grace did that. And guess what? There's also another thing in the scripture back in, I think it's in Deuteronomy, that says if you're from Moab, you have to be 10 generations removed before you can become an Israelite. Guess what? That didn't happen here. God made an exception, and he blessed. You know what? Because God's in the blessing business, and he wants to bless us, but he wants us to be close beside him. One of my quiet times that happened the other day is that I do the Bible app, Life Church's Bible app, and once again, it had me in Luke chapter 10 about the story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus is there doing a Bible study, and Martha's getting all ticked off at Mary because Mary's just there at the feet of Jesus. I mean, Mary's being Martha Brady with whoever famous star came by and kissed her. Maybe Joey, who was the monkey guy? David Jones. That was what it was. David Jones had kissed her on the hand, and she's, oh, I'm never going to wash this hand again. And some of you guys are like, who are you talking about, preacher? You got to live in the 70s, all right? You already like my music. You might as well like my television shows, all right? But I mean, there Martha was giving Mary a hard time. And what was Mary doing? She was at the feet of Jesus. Folks, it's not about what you do. Listen to this. Listen to this. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you know. Jesus wants your company. It's not about whether you read the Bible 10 hours. That makes you closer to God. He wants your attention. You know, the very thing that Jesus said about the great I am statements, what's all that about? You know, I am God. No. I am means present. Oh, Jesus is known as Emmanuel. Why? Because God is with us. He wants your heart. He wants you to walk with him. He loves you. I don't care what you're involved in, and I'm not giving you an excuse to do whatever you want to do, but I'm telling you right now, some of you in this room, you are in an adulterous relationship this very moment, and God doesn't love you any less. And some of you are in your Bibles 10 hours a day, and you're sharing the gospel, and you're doing all the church things, and I want you to know God doesn't love you anymore. You say, well, then why should I spend time in the Word? Why should I get out of my sin? Because he loves you. It's you that he loves. It's you that he loves. You are precious in his sight. He wants, just like I want my grandsons in my lap. I mean, you know, I mean, here's the thing. If my adult kid got on my lap, you know, man, your breath is bad. I mean, please go wash. That's horrible. But my grandkids, man, they're spitting up and they're tooting and all that stuff. And I'm like, oh, that's so funny. Pull my finger. You know, it's all funny unless the diaper is really bad, really rank, and then I give it to Sarah. But, you know, even that is not that bad of a deal. As long as it's contained in the wrapper, it's okay. Because the diaper says it can handle 25 pounds of that stuff. So, I mean, so you just, it's all right. But God loves you. It's not about works. It's not about, look at us, we're on the front row. Oh, look at me, I'm a praise worship leader. I lift my hands up and I do this and I'm beautiful and I got a nose ring. It's not about that. You think God loves Kara more because she gives to the Lord? You know why she does that? She does that because Monday morning she's giving God the same praise. It's not about who's on the stage and who's not. It's not about who gets to be a deacon and who doesn't. It doesn't matter who gets recognition and who doesn't. It's not about, well, you know, I have this burden to bear because I struggle in this area. Okay. God wants a relationship with you. So if you want to leave a legacy, see the big picture. Because if you put your life in the hands of God, it's amazing of what He can do. It doesn't mean all those temptations are going to go away. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with things. I mean, I don't know. You know, I might struggle with depression all my life. I'm going to do my best not to, but I might. That might be my thorn in the flesh. If it is, it is. And I don't say that for anybody to come save me, because you can't save me. You know, don't worry about that. I'm saying no matter where you're at in life right now, put your hands in the hands of the Master again. You say, I've done it so many times and I keep failing. Then keep doing it because you're going to keep failing. Just keep doing it because it's a whole lot safer. I'm going to say something here that might be a little controversial, but it's better to be in your sin and to be with Jesus than to be in your sin and away from Jesus. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the more you're going to hate that sin anyway. But that's not going to stop His love for you. I guarantee you that about 8 weeks ago, when a certain teenage boy was heading to work and was in a car accident, and when he died and those parents found out that, they didn't think of one negative thing that boy had ever done in the 19 years of his life. All they wanted was to be in His presence. And that's what God wants with you right now. Don't rob God of that. If you're lost and you don't know the Savior, why would you spend one more moment away from the Savior? Why would you do that? You can't clean yourself up to come to God. That's why you come to God. You come to God so He cleans you up. So come to God in your sin. Yeah, repentance is walking away from your sin. That's true. But as you come to Jesus, let Him help you wash that sin away. Come to Jesus. Let His holiness burn that sin off of you. Come to Jesus. Take sin seriously, but come to Jesus. Don't say, I'll wait. Because if you wait, the Spirit might not be drawing you that day. But if it's obvious that God is drawing you right now, by all means, come to Jesus. And there's several ways that you can do this today. Jeremy and I are going to be standing down here. You know, we don't do a lot of public invitations the way we used to do, but we're going to be here. And if you want to come talk to us, just come on up. Let me share with you. If you'd rather go to our prayer room, that's all right. Then get up and head over to where Kev is. You can go over to our connection room. If you want to just get on your knees at the altar today to pray for somebody that needs the Lord, then you can do that. I want you to do what you feel the Spirit of God tells you to do, but don't do it alone. Take a friend. Come help someone. Let someone pray with you. But by all means, if God has opened your eyes to salvation today, come to Christ. Let us talk to you about how you can go about that, have that relationship. You know, I'm not going to lead us in a prayer because sometimes I think the sinner's prayer sometimes does more damage than good. I'm not against the sinner's prayer, but I don't want you to get the idea that all I have to do is say this little prayer. It's not about a prayer. It's about giving God you. And it's too easy to say a prayer and not give God you. Lord knows I know that because I did that a couple of times. And so let us talk to you. Let's talk about a relationship with Christ. And if today God would just lay upon your heart that you need to leave a legacy, then you know, there are a lot of ways you could do that. I mean, you could put in your will, leave a lot of money to the church. That'd be a great thing. Or leave it to a youth cause or something like that. And you should do that. I really believe you should do that. But you also ought to make certain that you're engaged in leaving that legacy right now too. Not just in your money, but your service and your time. Father, in the name of Jesus, do whatever you need to do in this time of invitation. Whatever we sing, however we respond, how many praise at the altar, how many pray in their seats, I don't care, Lord, that's up to you. I just pray that you'd move in this place so that when we go home in a few moments, we will know that we've been in your holy presence. In Jesus' name. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to sit, sit. If you want to kneel, kneel. Rylan will begin singing and the altar is open. Let's respond as you sense you need to.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Father, I want to pray for the men that are here this morning. I just pray, Lord, that you'd make them men of God. I pray, Lord, that today you would lay this message on our heart about leaving a legacy that would not allow us to rest until we've dealt with it. I pray that today would not be an ordinary Sunday, but something that you've taught us in Sunday school or in worship, whether it be through the song service or whether it be through my sermon or something else. Lord, let us wrestle with it until we've surrendered it to you. God, I pray for our youth workers and children's workers, but Lord, whether they see the results that they want to see or not, I pray you bless them, encourage them, let them know that they are leaving a legacy. God, all we can do is plant, but you're the one that brings the harvest. I pray, Lord, for a special dose of protection over Deborah and Jeremy. God, they're going to get attacked in different ways than the rest of us. I pray that they would be able to keep their eyes on the cross, they'd keep their eyes on Mary, and they'd never shortchange you of just being in your presence. God, I pray that they would be so close to you that they'd be like Moses when Moses came down off the mountain. They wouldn't even have to open up their mouth, but we'd see the glory of God on their face. And God, if we're some of those individuals that bring distractions to them, forgive us. If we have sinned by saying no to them when they ask us to come alongside and serve, if you've told us yes, then forgive us. If we brought complaints against them because of maybe we don't like the way the children's department or the youth department is working, but we've not offered ourselves to help fix the problem, forgive us. I pray, Lord, that we would always be reserved in bringing complaint and criticism, but we would be very liberal in giving praise and thanksgiving to those that lead our youth and our children. God, I pray for these teenagers that what you have called them to do, help them never to shrink back. God, I pray that you protect their homes, their witness, their lifestyle, but teach them again what it means to be like Mary. I pray for men here today that feel like they've failed. Help them to know that there's still a chance to leave a legacy. Maybe they're bruised and battered, but Lord, you can give them a second chance today. Thank you for grace. Thank you for second chances. Thank you for mulligans. We need more mulligans, Lord. I pray that you'd be with those in our sanctuary today that you just feel defeated and they feel like no one cares for them. I pray that they would be reminded that you love them. And if you be for us, who can be against us? I pray, Lord, just like that song goes and just like the prayer goes, those three words, thy will, forwards, be done. May your will be done. And we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.